Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and we will be reading verses 14 through 21. People of God, hear again the Word of God. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for this day, this Lord's Day that you give us, that comes every week, that it comes regularly. It comes on this dependable rotation of days, this cycle of days, and it marks our week. With it, it marks the end of a week, of one week, the beginning of the next, and reminds us over and over again of your remarkable, unchanging, steadfast faithfulness to your own self. And that is what we count on. We count on that faithfulness. We count on that steadfastness. We are here this morning in the light of that, that our being gathered together this morning once more is an example, a demonstration of that faithfulness as you have prodded us and prompted us to order our weeks that we might make sure that this block of time is protected. And we thank you for it, Lord. We thank you for putting it in our hearts. We thank you that you've kept it in our hearts. And that is the mark, the evidence of your faithfulness towards us. And so we, in light of that faithfulness, come to you yet again, Lord, and we ask for your help, that you would open these eyes that have been blinded by sin, these ears that have been deafened by sin, and these hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we move forward into Numbers chapter 15, I'd like to go back and touch on one thing that I passed over pretty quickly, but had an intention of going back to make an entire sermon on, and that is particularly Numbers 14:8. But in order to maintain the context of it, let's pick up this narrative from Moses in verse 1 of chapter 14, where he writes, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread, their protection, protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Caleb and Joshua say to the people, if the Lord delights in us. I passed over this quickly when we went through this block of verses because I thought we owed it our full time and attention. Does the Lord delight in us? We know that God delights in His Son, and He delights in His holy angels. But do we have reason to suppose that God delights in His saints? As we trace the history of the people of Israel, at least up to this point in our narrative, it would be rather easy for us to come to the conclusion that God could not possibly delight in them. I mean, how could He when we reflect on their guilt and their rebellion? Not only is man, as we see him depicted in the nation of Israel, a worm, but he's a disgusting worm. He's not even a glow worm that has some charm. He's just a worm. And we see in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, that passage where the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthian church. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, which our brother Greg just read to us this morning. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, for no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now here we see both these things being presented to us. Caleb and Joshua on the one hand saying, if the Lord delights in us. And then we see this wicked and rebellious response of the majority of the congregation of Israel. And we were reminded that even in the purest church, there are still tares mixed together with the wheat, which is a concern to us. And it ought to be. We are reminded of the psalmist when David says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And again, David says, I am a worm and no man. Surely we have all felt the same, if not all the time, from time to time. You may be feeling that right now this morning. It's not an unfamiliar thought to us. It certainly wasn't to the people of old. It certainly wasn't to David. He admits it. I am a worm and no man. Isaiah prophesied in his day, fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. In truth, they were worms, and so are we. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we thought ourselves to be pretty good, because what the sinner inevitably does is compares themselves to a worse example, right? The sinner always finds someone that they perceive to be a worse sinner than they are, and they say, at least I'm not like that person. And even if you're a really bad sinner, what is the ultimate conclusion that the person says comes to? He says, at least I'm not a murderer. They come to think that, well, murdering is the worst. Even if I'm a sinner, no matter what sin I commit that's one step back of murdering, I'm still better than the murderer, right? I remember thinking those thoughts. It's what our current culture and society depends on. That's the heart and soul of their argument for abortion, right? It's that I'm not a murderer because that's not a life. It's a woman's body. And of course, we know it all falls apart, that if it's only a part of the woman's body, if it's what? A mass, a tumor, whatever? When else do you see a tumor that delivers itself and then becomes a human life? This is the most ridiculous and preposterous thing, but that's what their whole argument hinges on. It's not a life. It's the woman's choice. Well, of course it's a life, and that's a bizarre thing. But they don't want to be called a murderer. And that's why they won't go there. It's not a life. They keep saying it's not a life until it's born. And even then, it's all sketchy, but whatever. Our sin, it just knows no bounds. And if given the opportunity, what happens with sin? Does it extinguish itself? Does it grow tired? Does it grow cold? No. With every additional opportunity to express itself, it grows more vigorous. It grows warmer, then hotter. It doesn't go away. That's what we see in movements across our land with the BLM movement, not the Bureau of Land Management, and Antifa. These people live in this bubble where they're encouraging each other to greater and worse expressions of virulent rebellion with nothing to keep it in check. And their local governments, whose job it should be to keep their rebellion in check, not only do nothing to keep it in check, they give them greater opportunity to do it by telling those whose job it is to keep rebellion in check, stand back, stand down. Don't do anything to interfere with these people's expression of free speech. This is ridiculous. This is bizarre. This is depravity on the fullest display. And we could and would be that way if God's grace had not intervened in our lives. Jesus told the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, swindlers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I acquire." And this is what the mind of the man whose heart is set on flesh is like. It is boastful. It's arrogant. It's perverse in its corruption. Always comparing itself, what it perceives to be a worse example of humanity than itself. And it's only the work of God's grace that teaches a man of the reality of the wickedness of their own sin. But the tax collector stood at a distance, unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven. Instead, he beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And there is the heart of the saved sinner. There we see it, the humility being expressed, the contrition being expressed. But we have to be careful here, dear ones. We understand that our sin is despicable and horrible and offensive to God. But what about the work of Christ? We can't lose sight of that, dear ones. And here's the thing. The devil works in the heart of the unconverted to convince them of their native righteousness so that they think they have no need of being saved, for they have nothing to be saved from. They're already righteous. But then he also works in the hearts of the converted person to convince them that even though they may be saved, because he can't convince you all the time that you're not saved, although sometimes he can effectually even do that, but if he cannot move you away from that idea that you're a saved person, yet he will come and he will beat on you and make you to think that you have no reason to hope in God for any good thing, for why would God be good to such a repulsive worm as yourself? But we know the truth. In myself, in our sin, he shouldn't be. But that's not the end of the story. Christ died for the ungodly. And it's because of that that he conveys such benevolence toward us. Showers it actually upon our heads. And so that brings us back to the question, does God delight in us? While our native unbelief would attempt to convince us that we have no reason to believe that, surely there are very many satisfactory evidences that God does delight in his people. Those who by their faith have put their trust in him and by faith in him are walking obediently before him. And there it is, dear ones. Consider these names that God himself uses for his beloved people. He calls them jewels. The prophet Zechariah says, "The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land." If that was the case in Zechariah's day, with those of the people, the household of God, the church of Jesus Christ, who had less of a witness of the work of Christ than we have now, how much more true is it of our day as we can see this full expression of the love of God in the face of Christ? We see him who came. Not he who was coming. The Old Testament, the people of Zechariah's day, only knew Christ in types and shadows. We see him. We see this Christ who came. We see the beauty of the man who lived on earth and showed us the love of God and the righteousness of God come down in human flesh. Should we not have the confidence to believe that God views us as jewels of his crown lifted up over his land, even more so the people in the day of Zechariah? Can we not pray, "Lord, make us to shine like jewels in your crown. Lift us up to a high place. Make us shine to bring glory, not to ourselves, but to you, and that glory would shine over all of the land. Make us to be the head, not the tail, O Lord. Lift us up and strike down your enemies, who are also our enemies." Is that not a good and a righteous prayer? Of course it is. God says his people are an inheritance. When Moses was preparing to go the way of all flesh, remember God said, because he struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock, he was supposed to stretch out his staff to the rock and tell it to bring forth water. Instead, he was angry with the people. And you can hardly blame him, but it was still not right. And he struck the rock out of anger. And God says, because of that, you can't enter my promised land. And because of that, God took him up on a mountain, which even there, what an incredible mercy, right? Okay, you're not going to go into the promised land, but I'm still taking you to that high place, to the mountain of God, where I'll commune with you and give you this cherished moment of intimacy before you breathe your last. He breathed his last and was entered into heaven. How is that worse? But at any rate, before Moses went into the promised land, as he was preparing to go the way of all flesh, he wrote a song. He wrote a song for the people of Israel, these people that he had suffered with so long, right? He'd suffered the same judgment from God as they did, as they didn't get to enter the promised land because he was over 20 at the time they escaped Egypt. As they did, so did he. He suffered the same fate with them. And so he's concerned for them. And he says, when the Most High divided their inheritance from among the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel for the Lord's portion. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Think about what he's saying. You are my inheritance. You are my portion. Do we not love an inheritance? Who doesn't love an inheritance? And if you're not getting one, you at least love the idea of it. And what a cool thing to have this wealth poured out on you that somebody else earned. What an incredible thing. But in the providence of God, while he was preparing a people for his own possession, a people that would be zealous for good deeds, and think about how he prepared them by making them slaves for 400 years. He prepared them for 400 years. Look at, here is the burden for sin. Don't do that. For 400 years, He taught these people, this is the burden of the wages of sin. Don't do that. And they still did it. But for 400 years, he was preparing these people. And as he was preparing these people in their hearts, he's preparing a land to be the promised land. He sends people who are his enemies to go and settle that land and to cultivate it. And to get it ready to build fortified cities there so that these people, when he raises them up and brings them through the wilderness and brings them to the promised land, the land's ready. All they got to do is go in and take possession of it. A land already cultivated. They don't even have to clear it. What an amazing thing. Because God loved them. They didn't deserve it. We know they didn't deserve it. But he did it because they were his inheritance. They were his possession. Ah. And if he did that for them, dear ones, do we not have every reason to believe he will treat us similarly? You and I, who Paul says are Abraham's offspring by faith. Oh, dear God. To not believe that God would view us the same way is wicked and sinful. Can we not believe God to provide for us, to protect us as we trust in him because we are his inheritance, his cherished possession, his people? Can we not rightfully pray, dear God, protect us, provide for us as your inheritance? God calls his people his treasure. Moses said further, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, God has chosen you to be his cherished possession out of all the people on the face of the earth. Why? Why indeed? Because it pleased them. And for no other reason. Get rid of the notion that you needed to be better than other people for God to choose you. Because the truth is we weren't. But he chose us anyhow. He chose us. In Christ. Before the foundations of the world. To be his treasured possession. Ah, but I don't feel holy. I feel mostly dirty. I feel mostly repulsive. Yeah, we are. But we are holy because God has made us holy. And how has he made us holy? And how has it been demonstrated in and by our lives? We are holy because the Lord has made us holy. He's given us the holiness of Christ in some measure. And this is how it's demonstrated. Come out from among them and be separate. Have you come out from amongst the rest of the people on earth to be separate? Have you not forsaken your former way of life and been separated unto the Lord? Yes, we have. There it is, dear ones. It is in that we see the evidence, this mark, that we are the people of God. We are God's holy people, his treasured possession, according to his own good pleasure. And how is a treasured possession treated? Is it not given preferential treatment? Is it not handled with care and protected? Is every measure to ensure its continued well-being not given priority? Think about what you have as your most treasured possessions. Your family? Is that not how you treat your family? Do you not give the overwhelming amount of your concern and your affection and your devotion and your time and your energy for their good, for their well-being? Of course you do. I know it. I see it in you. Yes, you do. And even in those lesser treasured possessions that are way down here in the ladder of things, those inanimate objects, those treasured objects, do we not take care of a car that we've paid good money for? Yes, we do. A home, lands? Yes, we do. We take care of those things. Yes, we do. Does God not take care of us? Yes, he does. And the greatest example of this, of course, is that he gave us a Savior. And how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? Should we not pray, Lord, let the world look and see how we are different? Should we not pray, Lord, look, let the world see that we are different than they are. Let the world look on and see the tokens of your favor on our heads and our lives, on our families. Your care and your protection over it. Let the world see it, Lord, for your sake, for your glory, that all the world would confess that Jesus, who is our King, is the best King. Is there a better King? No. The Lord calls his people not just a jewel, not just a treasured possession, but a crown and a royal diadem in that crown. That not only are they a jewel, but they're a royal jewel. They are the royal diadem. Nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You'll be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem. In the hand of God, no longer will you be called forsaken, nor your land named desolate. You will be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be his bride. Here, God refers to us as a crown and a royal diadem in that crown. It's a kingly crown, and it has kingly jewels in it. And yet, in the midst of this kingly crown and these kingly jewels, there is one that's better than all the rest, and it's the royal jewel, the royal diadem. And that's how we're described here. The people of God described as a royal diadem, a special jewel, a jewel that's surrounded by other jewels, but they're lesser jewels. Doesn't a bride delight in her engagement ring? Doesn't she want to show it off? She gets this engagement ring and now she wants to show it to people. And what about that ring? It has its stone that's set in the midst of other greater stones. And it shows that she is the special prized object of her fiancé's affection. That there may have been lesser ones, but she is the best, the brightest, the greatest, the chief object of his affection. She has garnered that special attention, that special affection of her lover. And your land will be his bride. God pushes all others aside. He says, you are my special possession. The people of God are his crown and his treasure, his jewel, his diadem, his inheritance, his portion. God delights in us. So I ask you, what do you think? Did Joshua and Caleb misplace their confidence when they said, if the Lord delight in us? The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And so, dear ones, can we not believe that the protection of God's is on us while it's left the enemies, our enemies? Can we not pray it so? May our enemies lose their confidence. May their vitriol be turned against each other so they bite and devour and tear down each other. For thus says the Lord of hosts, from his glory has he sent me, Zechariah says, unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. Does the Lord delight in us? How can we believe it to be so? Because we are the favored of God. We are sustained by God, redeemed by God, given his Son, his Spirit, his promises. With all these things he has provided for us, and grace upon grace. The Lord is a sun and a shield to us. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Eye hath not seen, nor has the ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what the Lord has stored up for those who love him, for those who have been called according to his purpose. And what has been laid up for him who has been called? The very best and brightest reward. Eternal life and unceasing glory. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your word, which shines like a light in the midst of the darkness. And as we see, Lord, that you care for us, you protect us, I pray that you would put to shame all of your enemies and ours, and that we would have every confidence to trust in you, as we have every reason to believe, as your word has put it down as a testament to your faithfulness, that you would watch over and protect us because we are your favored people, your valued possession. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.